is the all about guilt, all about this universal guilt. And I know, you've got to know that the Holy Spirit's design in these first two chapters and the first part of chapter three is that we would understand that we're guilty and we are condemned, not by anything that we've necessarily done, but we certainly do things that would condemn us, but it's who we are that makes us do the things we do. We know that Romans gives us that glorious Romans road to salvation, but you cannot know that you need salvation until you've been made aware of your need. I mean, until you're aware of where you're going or just the separation from God. The Romans road, I'm not going to read these out. I'm just going to tell you the verses, and you might want to memorize these. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you ever want to just tell anybody how it is and what needs to be done. And so Romans tells us this glorious way to salvation, but not without, of course, that's first two chapters of the road to wrath. And so we've learned about the lost condition of humanity, of every individual, even, as we learned last week, the Jews, and even the week before, the religious. Doesn't matter, you're Jew or Gentile, you're all religious and stuff, and it's just not it. We are all lost in sin. By the way, that's why the Bible is so easily, readily rejected. The world is looking for answers. And so while they're digging around for answers, the Bible comes along, or some Christian comes along and tells them what the Bible says. The Bible has the answers to life here and life forever. It has the answers to your peace and your joy, your hope. It has the answers. And you say, great! But it begins with the fact that you are a sinner, your heart's wicked, and you are separated from God, and there's nothing you can do about it. And they said, well, okay, let me go look for some other answers first. And the reason is that we are not at all interested in thinking that we are depraved, that we're condemned. That, you know, I think it was Spurgeon who said something like this, and that, you know, the Bible is the only book or collection of books that starts us off as condemned by God. Which makes me say that man didn't write this. No man would ever write that. Says, okay, let's see, there's no hope for any of us. We are losers in our hearts. We're like, everything about us is messed up. Now, we've got people who are going to disagree with this. They said, wait a minute, I'm a good person. Well, chapters 1 and 2 kind of blow that out of the water. But if you believe today, if you're here today or you're on the internet or you hear this later, whatever, if you believe that you are having a good relationship with God without submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe you can have a right relationship with God aside from Christ, and you think you're doing pretty good at it, the reason that you think that is because you have imagined your own God. You have made a God who has made you acceptable by your own works. And Paul explains in Romans that that just ain't going to happen. God is holy. He is a consuming fire. And you and I are actually repelled by that holiness because our sinfulness just can't get in there. Like, you know, magnets, both north ends touching each other. They don't touch. It's repelled. And that's what sin is in our relationship to God, the God who created the universe, the God we read about in this Bible, the God who created you and knows you. And so, we have an update here going into chapter 3. The last thing we talked about was how the Jews were given so much. They were given everything, and yet it had no value if their hearts were not changed. It doesn't matter how many religious things they were given or how many religious things they did. If their hearts remained rebellious against God, then all of that stuff had no value whatsoever. And we are now getting into the closing arguments on whether or not we are sinful people. And with that, let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word and just thinking about what you tell us in James. It's like a mirror. And that we can look at your word and then see who we really are. I pray that we wouldn't walk away and forget what we look like. But that we would understand, Lord, that you know everything. That you know the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And you can cut and divide. And I pray that you would fill us all with your Holy Spirit and help me to communicate clearly what you communicate through Paul. But Lord, to put it down in kind of pedestrian language that we would be able to truly, truly understand. So fill us with your Spirit, please. Speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Paul's saying, you know, what advantage is circumcision? What advantage is the law? What advantage is it all this stuff that God gave them? Since these guys are condemned too, well, because of their unbelief, we're going to get into that. Okay, here we go. So then, well, what advantage? Verse 1, then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? So we have argument number one, or question number one, where Paul is going to be doing this thing where he's going to be playing both parts of the one who's asking all the questions, and he's going to give the answers. And so he creates these questions out of what he understands of human nature and what he understands of the questions that would be asked in these cases. And so question number one is, well, then what advantage did the Jew have? Why did they get all these things? And what, you know, or maybe the Jew would be asking, well, then what's our advantage? Don't we have an advantage? Well, we know that these things did not save the Jews. And so what is the value of being a Jew? What advantage could they have? And the answer is verse 2. Much in every way. Oh, come on, Paul. You just said that it didn't have any advantage. Well, listen, this is great. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Okay, God gave them his word. Of all the people in the world, he chose Israel. He started with Abraham, went through Isaac, and then to Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And then Jacob's family, about 75 of these guys, ended up down in Egypt and then multiplied over the course of 400 years into 2 million people. And when God went to go get them out of Egypt, he brought them out into the wilderness at Mount Sinai. And what did he do? He says, all right, I'm going to give you my word. I'm going to give you the law. I'm going to give you everything I'm thinking. You see, what advantage do the Jews have? Well, the advantage of knowledge. Something the Gentiles didn't have. The Gentiles didn't get the word of God. They had the advantage of knowledge. By the way, this is not the only advantage the Jews have. We saw, you know, back in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, those advantages. But it also, when we get to chapter 9, we see that they have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and they're the giving of the law, which we're looking at here, the service of God, the promises. They got it all. God poured it all out on them. And so I don't believe this is merely the Ten Commandments that Paul is talking about that they got. They got it all from, you know, Genesis 1:1 all the way through Malachi. They got it all. And so they have the advantage. It's like we're going to run in a race to go find God. And, you know, it's a 440 race. And so God's going to place the Jews at 220 mark and you have to start at zero. They do have the advantage. They've got all the information. And the Gentiles, the only information Gentiles had were chapter 1 information, which the Word of God says is enough. Creation and our conscience, right? But the Jews had creation, conscience, and then all of the information. They got it. What an incredible advantage they had. And that they not just have, but had and have today. And so no one else has got that. Even Jesus would say to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, he tells her, you know what? Salvation is of the Jews because their information has come to you and me. And that if we want to know God, we've got to read the words that God gave to Israel and meet their Messiah, as Jesus is the King of the Jews, but also King of Kings. And he is the Messiah over the entire world. So, it's good stuff. I got more on why the advantage. God still has his eyes on Israel. God still cares for Israel. There are people who believe that God has, you know, wiped out Israel and is not even paying attention to them anymore, and that all the promises for Israel are transferred to the church, and that Israel can't play along anymore. Well, when we get to chapters 9 through 11, we'll see that that's not true at all. But God still has his eyes on Israel. The 7-year tribulation, which is going to happen soon, maybe tomorrow, it is not just God pouring out his wrath on a rebellious planet, but it is intended to save Israel. It is for the Jews. Daniel chapter 9 tells us that 7 years is for Israel, that God would open their eyes. And we see in Zechariah, we see it in Revelation, that God indeed will open their eyes and they're going to see Jesus and they will be saved. Pretty cool that God would go through such trouble to get to them. God chose them, he protected them, he carried them, he brought them back to life in 1948. When everybody thought they're just dispersed among the whole world, which they were, and they have little, you know, colonies and villages all over, but God brought them back to Israel, the land he promised to them. Meanwhile, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and all these guys, they went extinct. But Israel still lives. Talk about advantage. But the problem is this. The fact is that with knowledge comes responsibility. But the Jews believe that with knowledge came privilege. And that as far as responsibility, no, God's chosen us. He's already done everything. He does all the stuff, and we say that he chose me, and that's all there is to it. So I'm privileged. I mean, you guys can go ahead and sin and go to hell, but me, when I sin, it doesn't even matter because I'm a Jew. I'm privileged. I'm God's chosen people. They, the Jews, they were given the very words of God. They knew where the bus was going. They knew what the bus was made out of, how it worked and everything. They knew when the bus would arrive, but they didn't get on the bus. And that's where the problem is. You can know everything there is to know about everything, but if you don't respond to it, then you're not going. We got a bus that goes to Santa Rosa. If Santa Rosa is where you dream of, but I'm just, you get on a bus to Santa Rosa. That bus is going there, and you can know all about it. And you say you have a need to go to Santa Rosa. You say, yeah, I'm going to get to Santa Rosa because there's a bus that goes there. But if you don't get on the bus, you're stuck. And the problem with the Jews is with all of this knowledge, what they really look like are fools. Because they knew. And the more you know and don't respond to, that's another log on fire. So with knowledge comes responsibility. We have to understand that. Too many people in the church today believe that with knowledge comes privilege. Nope, you got to walk in what you know. In verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? What if some didn't believe? and that is that they would be disobedient, because disobedience is made up of unbelief. And so here's the next argument, that if a person who's been given the things of God continues to live in sin, does this make God ineffective? Does this mean God will not do as he says, since they didn't do what he said? And Moses would even argue with God every time the Israelites would blow it. God's about ready to wipe them out. Moses would say, God, you're not going to look very good to the rest of the world if you do this. And so is God ineffective? Since it's not if some did not believe. Now, we do know that many believed in the Old Testament, but they believed in the promise and they believed in the mercy of God, but they were unable to keep the law. And so we know that Old Testament characters did not die and go to hell because Jesus had not yet come. I could say very simply, and you know, unfortunately, simple mind here, but they got it on credit. They got to heaven on credit, and the Lord would pay for it later. But they looked forward to that payment, knowing that they themselves could not pay it. But Israel as a whole, no, they didn't. They didn't believe. And so you could say that made God look pretty bad. So maybe God's not as powerful as you say he is. Well, verse 4, here's the answer. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and you may overcome when you are judged. This is David speaking to God. We'll get to that in a second. What he is saying is that man's sinfulness is proof of God's righteousness. Well, how can that be? Well, everything God does, is, says, will do, is the truth. It is righteous. It is right. And when you and I disagree, we are not in the truth, and we are wrong, and we are liars. And so by our behavior, and in even coming to grips with chapters 1 and 2, we know that there is a standard of righteousness out there. And so by doing wrong, it's sort of like the road is straight. If you drive off the road, it's not the road's fault. The road remains straight, and it's still a good road, but you're the bad driver. Paul quotes from Psalm 51. That's when David had sinned with Bathsheba. And after, you know, all of that mess of him committing adultery and killing her husband and taking her as his own wife, and, you know, Nathan came to David. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In chapter 12, Nathan comes to David and says, you know, you sinned. This is what you did. And David was broken when his eyes were opened to his own sinfulness. And he wrote Psalm 51. In verse 4 of Psalm 51, it says, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And that's where Paul is quoting from. Now, the Hebrew in this can read either way, and that is "when you judge." In other words, look, David is saying, look, I have done evil. I know you. You are that straight path. I drove right over the cliff. I have done evil in your sight. So when you speak and you tell me what's wrong with me, you are totally blameless in this, right? That's what it says. But the Hebrew can go the other way as well, in that when you are judged, you're going to be blameless. What do you mean when you are judged? What does the world do with God? They judge him over and over again. They don't like the way he did this or the way he says, or, you know, it's amazing that we would even have the audacity to judge God's character, to judge his motives, to judge his word. But that's what humanity does. In fact, Job chapter 40, God appears to Job and says, now look, he says a lot of things to Job. But I love this, verse 8 of chapter 40 in Job. God says to Job, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Ah, that's why the world judges God. To justify their own wicked behavior. To justify themselves. To suggest that perhaps they don't need God, or that their behavior is okay because, you know, God is so, he's so cruel. He's not that cruel God in the Old Testament, you know. He kills people. God has every right in the world to judge people since he's righteous and we're wicked. But we judge God so that we look okay. And I think how many people that I know all over the country who live their lives wallowing in sin and destruction, who are blaming God for their miserable lives. Many have come over the years to me for counsel. They can't get their life together. It is one mess after another, created by their own impulsive idiocy. I share the gospel with them. They say, wow, what a great deal that is. And they come to church for a short time. And then they're gone. And what they do is they're out there bashing God, bashing Jesus, bashing Christianity, bashing the church. Why? Because their lives are still miserable. But why is their life still miserable? Because they want to continue living in this sin, and they think that God is supposed to make them okay while they continue to drive off the road. They judge God to justify themselves. That always blows my mind. I have to tell you, and I confess to you, there's a real sick part of me that likes to hear some things that people have said about me. Some of the things said about me, I know they're trying to insult me, but I take it as a compliment. Like, sort of off the subject. Years ago, one guy told me, because, you know, he wanted to do something with our church, and I said, no, that's messed up because this and this, and we're not doing that. And he actually said to me, he goes, oh, I heard you were a watch shepherd. And I think, just meant to insult me. But that felt good. That felt real good. Say it again. But I, you know, it's like, I heard, you know, it's just so sad, though. I mean, when people, their lives are falling apart, and then it kind of gets back around to me. I said, did you go talk to Kevin over at Calvary Chapel? They said, oh, yeah, I talked to him all right. I'm not doing this. You know, you kidding me? Well, what did he say to you? He told me to read the Bible. Well, did you? No. He said, wait, why are you bashing this if you won't take the medicine? You go to a doctor. A doctor says, this will fix you up right now. Take this pill and all your diseases go away. And you go, all right, and you go down to Rite Aid and pick up your prescription, you get the pills, and you go home, and you never take them. And there you are on your deathbed a year later. And your last words out of your mouth, lousy doctor. No, you're an idiot patient. But that's how this works. This is what Paul is pointing out. That God is true. He is the straight road. And if we go any other direction, we're liars. We lie to ourselves and we condemn God in the process. Man, you guys got a lot more out of that than I was going to give you because there's some... where am I? Oh, we're in verses... No, that was verse 4, right? Okay, so the point of all this. Now I'll read to you what I wrote down, what I meant to say. No matter what man does, God is righteous and faithful. In fact, when man behaves sinfully, then God is proven to be righteous and faithful. It does not expose God to be a failure, but exposes man as the failure. Verse 5. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Okay, I'll get back to that in a second. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. You say the condemnation of those people who talk that way about Christians. Okay, Paul is not questioning God. He speaks as a man, he says. Paul is speaking as a normal person in his naturally vain attempt to justify his own sinfulness. And that's where he's going with this. So people are, he's imagining as he's writing this letter, people are hurling these questions at him in order to justify themselves. And so he's answering every possible question they might have in order to, you know, once again, show them that, no, we're the problem. God's not the problem. We are. And the argument that he imagines being spoken to him is, well, if my sin then makes God look good, in other words, when I drive off the road and it proves the road was straight and I was crooked, well then, you know, what's the problem? He has no right to judge because, you know, now we've only just solidified this fact that God is righteous. So what's the problem? Why would he judge? Well, let me give you an example of this and how good things may even happen out of the rotten things people do. And the first good thing that happens is that when somebody is truly rotten, again, it just shows you the straightness of God. I think about Pharaoh in Exodus. and that he glorified God by his disobedience and his attempt to thwart God's plan. But all he ended up doing while he hated God was glorify God. Then there's, we talk about that in chapter 9, but then there's Genesis chapter 50. After Joseph and his brothers all get back together again in Egypt, and that's a long story, I'm not going to tell the whole story, but what I'm going to tell you is that his brothers had treated him cruelly. They sold him into slavery. They wanted to get rid of him. They were jealous of him. And for years and years and years, Joseph would suffer as a slave and a prisoner in Egypt. But then God, through circumstances and through the Egyptians, brought Joseph to the place where he was second in line of all of Egypt. And when his brothers came to get food in Egypt, then they saw that it was Joseph that was there, the guy that they had kind of sold into slavery, and they felt really bad about it. But Joseph said, hey, it's good to see you guys. And, you know, bring Dad down here, and we're going to live here. It's going to be great. All right. Well, after Dad died, they came to Joseph and they said, hey, before Dad died, he said not for you not to kill us. Which he never did say anything. But they knew they were guilty. They knew they had failed so horribly. And Joseph says, what am I in the place of God? I'm not going to kill you. And he says that famous line in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Says, hey, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And you know, you and I can rest assured that for what anybody, you know, they're doing for the sake of evil, God's going to use it for good. That is just a fact. And so you figure without, now here's the twisted part of all this. Without them acting like a bunch of monkeys, Joseph would have never made it to Egypt. And the Israelites would not have been preserved. It was bad, bad, horrible, sinful, vile behavior by you know, 11 guys that caused Joseph to suffer and to save Israel. So what do you do with that? Oh, what about Judas? Judas would love this argument right here with Paul, you know. He'd say, wait a minute, my unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness. In fact, I turned him over to the people who crucified him. Without the crucifixion, nobody would be saved. So Judas saying, I'm good. I mean, like, I'm really good. Without me, nobody's saved. That's what Judas might want to say about all of this. Because good came of it. But that's not how God operates. God will use the sin. But remember, chapters 1 and 2, you're under sin. Your sins, you're going to have to pay for. And what a dreadful thing. What a dreadful thing to be somebody who's so rebellious against God, to speak against him, to work against him, but God is using that person to get others saved. And others are going to go to heaven while he goes to hell. And God used him to get others saved. That's how God works. Now, Paul gives that side note there in chapter in verse 8. You know, that because of this teaching, you know, let's just go ahead and do evil since God makes good of it. You know, that the opponents of Christians would say that the Christians are seeking to do evil, that they're out there, oh man, they come up with this grace thing, these Christians, and that when they sin, they're forgiven and that they, and it's no problem, and that more evil they do, the more grace there is. And the more love there is, and God is glorified when they do evil things. And so they sit around and plot to do evil. Which is, it's a slanderous, and it was a lie. That's not Christianity at all. You and I know that. Paul knows that. He's going to really start explaining that in chapter 5 and in the beginning of chapter 6. By the way, if you want to get this whole thing in a nutshell, Because when we microscope it like this, we can sometimes accidentally miss the point. But get a copy of when I overviewed the entire book in one sitting. Get the overview of Romans. You might want to get my overview of Romans and also John Bonner's overview of Romans. When John came, that's what he taught us. He taught us Romans, but he taught the whole book. I thought, yeah, John! And so get either or both of those so we don't miss this whole big point. And so where am I? So this misunderstanding of the grace of God would come about from people who just didn't understand. And they would say, oh yeah, so that's what Christianity is. They say God's paid for their sins, and they just go hang out and run up the bill. That's just what they do, because they can, and it's good. Grace abounds. Where more sin abounds, more grace. Da-da-da-da. Let's go, man. But Paul says their condemnation is just. And he's saying, them people going to hell. I mean, really, that's just... He says, you want to talk that way about Christians when you don't know what you're talking about and you're imagining these things about Christians and you're slamming Christians, making stuff up? Your condemnation is just. Woo, Paul. Paul's getting all Paulish because that's the way he was. In verse 9, well, what then? Are we better than they? Talking about the Jews, remember. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. There's the point of everything up to this point. Explaining from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way till now, we've arrived. Nobody is better than anybody. And without Christ, no matter how well or poorly anybody has done, we are all in the same pit. We all have a problem. Whether you've been given everything or you've been given nothing, everyone is under sin. The word under is what is used in terms of authority. It is as an inferior position to an authority, where sin is the boss. You are the submissive slave. Everybody lives under sin. Now, back to the way we want to judge, the way we want to look at the world. You and I know some pretty good people out there that have no idea who Jesus is. You and I have got people figured out. I will say this about those great people that you know that don't know Jesus. Number one, you don't live with them. Because who you are at home is who you are, right? Okay, that's another study altogether. But also, you don't know their thoughts, you don't know their mind. All you know is that he helped an old lady across the street when nobody else would. What a good guy! He doesn't know Jesus, but how could God condemn him? Because he's a sinner. He has sinned. Just because one person doesn't roll around in as much as other people. Remember, God does not judge on a sliding scale. As it is written. Now I'm going to read this whole section right now, then we'll go back and get it. Verse 10 through 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. But with their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that whole section, quoting from several different verses of the Old Testament, is a rabbinical approach to teaching, which he already started with this rabbinical approach. And this is where the rabbis would sit around and they would discuss every possible, you know, every possible problem with their position. And they would, and then in kind of poke around and pick around and say, well, what about this or what about this? Now, the problem, though, while that is a good system of learning, it is a good system for figuring things out, the rabbis really loved doing this, and that's why they came up with some really stupid questions that are not even related, you know. And what I mean by that, they'd sit around and ask these questions that Paul is proposing here, like, yeah, well, what about this? What about this? But then one rabbi would raise his hand and say, well, how much did he weigh? What? What does that have to do with anything? Well, if he weighs this much, then and all of a sudden they're off the thing, and the next thing you know, just like with the Sabbath, the rabbis have come up with, you know, 39 different laws that they created that are not in the Word of God, and then countless subjects underneath those subjects. And so the system was good, but the people made it crazy. So it was just a rabbinical way of learning. Now, here's another rabbinical way of learning, and the way they would speak when the rabbis would, they called this, did I write that thing down? Oh, no, I didn't write down the Greek word, sorry. It's sharaz. Is that a Hebrew word? It's a word that I don't speak, but it means a string of pearls, where they would take different verses that are not connected to each other, take it all from the Word of God, and then string them all along because they're all in agreement with each other and they tell a story. And so they call that a string of pearls. I think that's pretty cool. Now, the thing about this particular string of pearls, when you look at it, they look like filthy pearls. These are not happy verses, but understand they are as valuable as pearls. The unhappy verses are valuable. Okay, I want to tell you what I don't like about the movie Pollyanna. And that is, they chose to go to the extreme on either side of this. Now, some of y'all have never seen Pollyanna. I think you're okay. But those of you who've seen Pollyanna, you remember the preacher loved Sunday mornings to get up there and preach hellfire brimstone and tell everybody, y'all wicked, y'all going to hell. And just say, y'all, and he would take the verses, do this number, and Pollyanna goes, well, you know what? There's a whole bunch of happy verses in the Bible. Maybe you should teach those. And so then he gets up there and he rejects all of his other verses and he goes for all the happy verses. And most of the world is Pollyanna. They go, well, you should only teach the happy stuff. No, you teach it all because God's into the truth. You've got, and it's all pearls. Some of them may look filthy to you, but I think the filthiest pearls in the Bible are probably the most beneficial to our hearts. I'm sorry for the things that go through my head when I'm up here trying to teach. Isn't that horrible? I'm up here teaching and all of a sudden I see Haley Mills. I'm a picture of Haley Mills in my head. Let's look at this. Verses 10 through 12. Look at this. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Okay. This is Psalm 14, Psalm 53. No one does good. No one seeks God. Here's a problem with humanity. This is the general condition of humanity. But we need to understand something about God, and that while this is God's assessment of us, some of us might want to disagree with him because you said, well, I was searching for God and I found him. Hold your horses, I'll get to that. But understand this, it was always God searching for you. God always did the searching. Man always did the hiding. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve had sinned, Adam hid behind the bushes. And what do we see? But God walking through the garden in the cool of day saying, Adam, where are you? God did the seeking. Sinners do the hiding. Cain, who was not looking for God at all, and God says, hey, Cain, where's your brother? God did the seeking. He spoke to Abraham out of nowhere. Abraham, I got a plan. What an amazing thing that God would do this for us. And some people have said, well, I'll search for truth. And in my search for truth, I ended up finding the Lord. I think that's quite possible. It is quite possible to search for truth and find the Lord because you were really looking for the truth. And boom, there it is. You found it. But remember from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, which says, and you will search for me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You say, okay, so that does mean that we can and it's possible for us to seek God and search him out. Number one, that was written to the Jews whom he had already come to. So we could take that as Christians and understand that God's talking to us Christians and saying, you're not finding me, are you? Well, no, I'm not really. But if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. But he's talking to Christians, people he's already found. And he started it anyway. You're out there just kind of kicking around. I don't know what to do with my life. And you hear this voice coming out from behind the couch saying, if you seek me, you'll find me. But he's the one who initiated it. Because we're seeking for answers. We're looking for answers. And that's why sin is so prevalent in this world. Because the answer is usually just to numb the way we feel today. And so sin, boy, that'll numb you. It'll numb you in a great way. Till the next day, and the damage that the sin created. How wonderful that God seeks us out. His Holy Spirit alive in this world today, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, living in the consciences of people. Now, when you and I came to faith in the Lord, we made a decision that God prompted us to make. As you read Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, that you get, he set us up, you're born where you're born, the family where you're born, the country where you're born, with those people, hanging with those people, these situations, that situation, until one day you are just going to grope for God and find out he is not far from any one of us. But understand, people are not natural seekers of God. They're natural seekers of justification for their own sins. Verse 13, the throat's an open tomb, their tongues, they practice deceit, the poison of asps under their lips, there's mouths full of cursing and bitterness. And so there we see the throat, the tongue, the mouth, talking about what is said, what comes out of our mouths. Well, let's go on with it. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Gathered up from Psalm 5, verse 9, Psalm 140, verse 3. What did I do? I didn't even write the rest of those in there. You probably look at them at the bottom of your Bible and find the scriptures out of those. Yeah, because I know there's a couple from Isaiah in there too. But this is what God sees. He looks at the world and this is the people he sees, and he sees correctly. And that is the throat, the tongue, and the lips, and the mouth. That is what we say, what comes out of our mouths. Think about the things that come out of your mouth. Feet, that's where you go. What are you doing with your life? Eyes, where we look, what we desire, the things that grab our attention. Now, the source of what is said here, where we go and what we see and all that, it's the heart. I know that we've said it before, and you say it all the time. It's like whenever something filthy comes out of your mouth, you say, I don't know where that came from. The Bible says it came out of your heart. It came out of you. No matter what, if you open up the refrigerator, you'll never find anything in there. What is it? If you put something in the refrigerator, you'll open it up, and that's what will be in there. But if you don't put a ham in the refrigerator, you're not going to find a ham when you open it up. And so whatever's inside of you, when it opens up, that mouth, oh, that's what comes out. The source is the heart. I want to encourage you to spend some time with Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 through 26. Sometime this week, please, spend some time with Proverbs 4, 23 through 26. It says this, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Now, that's the first verse there. Whatever's going on in your heart is what has caused the issues around you. What causes the relational problems? What causes the trouble? Not to say that trouble doesn't come at us just because we live in this world. Right, that stuff exists all the time. But I'm talking about a life of constant turmoil actually began in your heart. And that's where it's flowing from. That's why we guard our heart. We get in a lot of trouble by following our heart. What is that? All the movies? Believe in yourself and follow your heart. Whoa, dude. Don't do that. Do you realize that everybody in prison today got there by following their heart? You had to think about that for a while. But anyway, but they gave their heart to some pretty rotten things. And so there they do these things. So check it out. What follows in that chapter, chapter 4 of Proverbs, is this. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. And so he mentions the mouth. Because if you guard your heart, you will put away the deceitful mouth. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Your eyes will look straight on that straight road if you guard your heart. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established, and your feet will walk on that path. Isn't it great? What we just learned here from this string of pearls that Paul gave us, Solomon gave it to us in Proverbs chapter 4 in that same order. The problem, though, with keeping our heart is that, you know, Jeremiah chapter 17, 9, the very famous one that we love to say, heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our heart is deceitful. Our heart tells us to do stupid things. Our heart makes us fall, our heart makes us fall in love with the wrong people. But man, it's so deep in there. But that's why we need a new heart. As last week, it's what's inside. We look at all this stuff about behaviors and we go, oh yeah, the behaviors of this world are that. No, the problem is the heart. I read the news as much as any of y'all, and that's why I'm so irritated half the time. But in doing so, I see the greatest folly of humanity believing that some legislation is going to change the hearts of people. Putting a new law on this is going to make somebody a better person. The problem is the heart. It's our very insides. And so we can't do better, but that's what the world thinks. Okay, we got to do better at this. We're going to do better at this. We're going to be better at this. We're going to, all right. And finally, verse 19 and 20, and we'll get out of here. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that is under the authority of the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. I love that. Every mouth will be stopped. And that's a point where you just see God face to face and all those little arguments you thought you were going to have with him, you just feel kind of stupid. And so you don't say anything. You just stand there in the presence of God. If you say anything, it sounds like this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. Boom. Verse 20. Get that in your head. Get that in your heart. You will not be justified by the law. So much for those who say, I live by the Ten Commandments. Isn't that your favorite thing to hear from the unbeliever? Saying, hey, you know what? I'm just telling people, I just want to tell you about Jesus, what Jesus did for me. They go, oh, no, get that Christian thing away from me. I'm a good person. Really? What do you mean you're a good person? Hey, I just live by the Ten Commandments. And of course, we know the drill. Name four of them. Most people can't name two of them. People who claim to be living according to this perfect standard. And so they've already broken number nine. That's the don't lie one. You cannot live by the Ten Commandments any more than an MRI, an X-ray machine can heal your broken bones and your messed up guts. You go to the doctor, you say, it hurts here, here, and here, and everywhere. The doctor says, okay, we're going to put you in this tube. And you're laying there still in the tube saying, ugh. And they push you through the tube and they come out and they can see all your guts and they say, here's a gut that needs help. Here's another gut that needs help. But it doesn't fix the guts. Now you got to go see the doctor and the knife and the stuff and the, because they got to go inside to fix what the diagnostic revealed. By the law is knowledge of sin. As the MRI or the CAT scan or one of those scans cannot fix anybody. It just tells you what's wrong. The Ten Commandments, if you think, I'm just going to live by the Ten Commandments, don't lie to yourself like that. Look at the Ten Commandments with honesty. And then understand, whoops, I need to go under the knife. Because these Ten Commandments are not going to help me. And the problem, too, is that it is impossible for someone to make himself right before God by doing right things, by trying harder. You can look at the Ten Commandments and say, oh, yeah, I'm just like, I mess up on that one. I'll try harder so that I can reach righteousness. It doesn't happen that way. Because the law has already proven us guilty, and the wages of sin is death. That separation from God for all eternity. Up to this point in this letter, we have all been proven guilty and thus condemned. Every person in the whole world. Our situation is helpless and hopeless. This is the reason, as I said at the beginning of this today, that many people avoid the Bible because they don't want to see themselves as helpless and hopeless. And so they look for something else. I want a second opinion, they say, after having gone through the MRI of the Ten Commandments. And you can find all kinds of quack doctors out there that'll tell you you're fine. But God's word says you're not. But God. Ephesians chapter 2 says that though we were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive through Christ. I was going to say this morning, I already changed my mind before I got up here, but I'm going to say it anyway, that you can't be saved until you know your condition. Now, I said earlier that until you know there's a need, until you know you're right, but you can't be saved until you know that you're helpless and hopeless. And then I decided almost not to say it because I got saved. Now, I felt pretty helpless and hopeless, but you know what happened, though? I got saved, and then the more I walked with the Lord, the more I realized how much more helpless and hopeless than I thought I was when I asked for help. I was in worse shape than you think. That's when you go in, you got a little pain right here in your gut, and then you go, man, I need this fixed, and you go to the doctor, he puts you in the machine, puts you in the cylinder, and you find out, dude, your entire body on the inside is filled with rats. Man, good thing I came to the doctor. Well, I'm serious. That's what happened to me in getting saved. I was like, wow, you love me. And I just knew. And he just washed me clean. And everything's just amazing. And then I'm reading the word. I'm starting to learn a little bit about myself. And I'm seeing, looking around. I'm going, I came in for a few little pains. But you saved everything that I didn't even know I had a problem with. I was filled with rats, you know. This Ten Commandments, this law, it's against us. It tells us the truth. You can't use it to try to be righteous. You only use it to know what the problem is. Where do you go with it? To the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that who would ever believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Boom! Believe in him! God, I can't do this. Look at me. Have mercy on me. And he said, yeah, I love you. You and me, we're together. I paid you. I paid for you. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That's the law. Having wiped it out, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Christians, listen to me. Rejoice. You can't do it. You cannot live to his standard. And he has had mercy on you and then given you a new heart that you would desire his standard. You'd be a part of the family. Rejoice. This is amazing stuff. Way more amazing. You know, a year from now, you're going to go, this is more amazing than I thought. And I'm telling you, every year, 2 years, whatever, I pray that every one of us wakes up one day and just goes, wait a minute, this is way more amazing than I thought. And if you are an unbeliever here, believing that you can have a right relationship with God without coming to Christ, without being born again, I'm telling you straight up right now, It can't be done, no matter how you feel about this God that you have created. You created that God. And if you created it, that God can't save you. That's just you in there. Come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept this gift that He has poured out His blood to wash you with. Just by believing, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all have become new. Lord God, we praise you. Oh, Lord, you look down on us and we are just filthy little self-centered sinners. And how you loved us. How while we were still sinners, before we'd done anything good or great, before we even sought you, Lord, you died for us. And then you came and got us. Lord, we praise you for this. May we who believe you go out today with joy. It just cracks me up, Lord, that you would like us that much, that you love us, that this is what you would do for us. For those who came here today or listening, I pray that for those who do not know you, that today they would just say, Lord, I believe you. I believe you. And that you would touch their heart. And they would know that they're good with you and you are good with them. Thank you for the sacrifice you gave that we might live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.